Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we begin our study of the Ten Commandments this morning. We'll begin in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 2. This is the inspired and therefore inerrant Word of the living God as Moses records it for us in Exodus chapter 20. Listen carefully. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Lord, how blind we are, how by nature set against your law, and yet now we ask and pray with your servant David, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. Build us up in Christ, communicate the law of love to us by the Spirit, and bless us in all things for the service of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, when we come to a subject like the Ten Commandments, which we'll be studying for the next few months in the morning sermon series, it's tempting to ask yourself, where do you begin? Because when we come to something that's so foundational, so pivotal, not only to the Scriptures, but our general culture, there's so many different directions, so many different ways we could go. How do you order a study of such foundational truths? Indeed, if we look in our culture here in America, the Ten Commandments, despite the best attempts of atheists and secularists to expunge them from cultural memory, are still the foundation, as it were, in so many ways, of the laws of our land and the laws of Western society in general. Indeed, few even secular scholars would dispute the fact that the Ten Commandments set forth mankind's loftiest moral expectations. But like anything else that's so ingrained in our lives as Christians and in our culture, the saying that's so cliched nevertheless holds true. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so as we go through the Ten Commandments, I hope to give us a fresh look to get rid of some of the familiarity and the contempt that is bred by such familiarity as we look through this study, as we look through these pivotal verses in all of Scripture. I'm assuming most of us are very familiar with the context of the giving of the law here in Exodus. It's okay if you're not. So let me just briefly set up for you. We're in this portion of Exodus where the covenant-making ceremony goes on at Sinai. And that will last roughly to chapter 24, that God makes the covenant with his people at Sinai after he redeems them from the bondage to slavery and oppression in Egypt. From there, he instructs them how to build the tabernacle and gives various laws. Then we come towards the end of this book to the wretched golden calf scene, all setting us up for the pattern of what's going to happen to God's people in the wilderness. They're going to have the covenant made with them. They're going to break it. They're going to repent, and yet they always repent imperfectly. They never keep his law, leading eventually, of course, to the exile of both the northern and southern kingdom of the people of God. But appropriately enough, God begins his instruction of his people before he gives any other laws with the summary of his law here in the Ten Commandments. And as we go through, I'll highlight why we're studying the Exodus version of the Ten Commandments and not the Deuteronomy version. But what I want us to see from our study is this. The Ten Commandments show us what God demands, point us to Christ and our need of him, and call us to obey as those who have been redeemed. The Ten Commandments show us what God demands, point us to Christ and our need of him, and call us to obey as those who have been redeemed. And this morning, in an overview of the Ten Commandments, I want to set forth these things under three headings. In the first place, the context of the Ten Commandments. In the second place, the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And in the third place, Jesus and the Ten Commandments. The context of the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, and Jesus and the Ten Commandments. First of all, then, the context of the Ten Commandments. And before we look at that, we need to answer a broader question, and that is this. Are the Ten Commandments still valid for Christians today? Do they still count for us, as it were? And this is a question that's divided interpreters over the century. No, the law of God, as it's called, as the Ten Commandments are, is not valid for us. Yes, it is. The commentators go back and forth. But I think there's a number of good reasons to argue for the fact that the Ten Commandments are still valid for us as God's covenant people today. And to understand that, we need to understand the various kinds of laws that are set forth in the Old Testament. Traditionally, theologians from every tradition, from the earliest part of church history till the present, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant, have recognized what's called the threefold division of the law. And that is, the various laws that you can find in the first five books of the Bible are set forth under three different categories. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, as we have it here and in Deuteronomy, the moral law of God, the civil law, which includes the various case laws outlined in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, how Israel is to govern itself, as it were. That's called the civil law. So we have the moral and the civil law. Then the third is the ceremonial law. And this is the laws that God, these are the laws that God sets forth to govern the religious life of Israel. Laws about sacrifices and feasts and the worship that was prescribed in both the temple and the tabernacle. And the reason that the civil law and the ceremonial law are no longer binding upon Christians, but the Ten Commandments are, is because the civil and ceremonial law were fulfilled by Christ. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Now, to be sure, all of God's civil and ceremonial laws are moral in that sense. So we don't have such a sharp division that we can say these civil laws are not moral, the moral laws don't apply to our civil life. Rather, the moral law shows us the great character of God. And the Ten Commandments stand at the head of God's law giving to give us a summary of what the other laws will be, how they'll flow from that. If you look through the various case laws in the Old Testament, they're simply applications of each one of the Ten Commandments. Second, the Ten Commandments, the reason why they're valid for today, the Ten Commandments summarize what are known as creation ordinances. Now, these are things that were there before the law of God is given. And many commentators and most Bible scholars recognize that every single one of the Ten Commandments was present prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In fact, you can even make a strong case that all the Ten Commandments were present before the fall. These are creation ordinances. They've been with man since he was created by God. Now, again, we need to be careful. The Ten Commandments are specifically given here to God's people, to his covenant people, the nation of Israel, to order their lives and govern them for the glory of God. Nevertheless, they're abiding and they are still valid for us today, because we are now God's new covenant people in Christ. And more than that, the Ten Commandments set forth the moral character of God for all people in all times, in all places. This is why, in part, Paul could write in Romans 2:15 that the Gentiles who do not have the law show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. God created us in his image with an innate sense of who he is and what his law demands. The third reason the Ten Commandments are still valid is that Jesus himself assures us of the continuing and abiding validity of the Ten Commandments, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." As we go through our study, we'll look at the implications of what Jesus means. So for these and other reasons, we ought to see that the Ten Commandments are still applicable. They're still valid. They still ought to govern our lives as Christians today. But we also have to take note that our context is different than that of Israel. We've been redeemed from a greater bondage than to merely the physical forces of Egypt. We've been redeemed from the greater bondage to sin and to Satan by the work of Christ. We live after the resurrection of Christ. The Israelites lived before it. So our context, our union with Christ by faith alone, living after the resurrection, significantly changes how we apply the Ten Commandments today. So they're still valid, but we in our study will discern how to apply the law to our lives today. Now, as again I mentioned, we're studying the Exodus version of the Ten Commandments. The other setting forth of the Ten Commandments is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 6 through 21. Now, there's only one significant variation in the both setting forth of the Ten Commandments. In the Deuteronomy version, of course, a different reason is given why the Israelites are to keep the Sabbath day holy. And when we get to the fourth commandment, we'll look at that. Exodus was written for the people as soon as they came out of the land, and it's the first setting forth of God's covenant with his people here at Mount Sinai, whereas Deuteronomy is written after the wilderness generation has wandered for 40 years, those have died off, and the next generation is getting ready to enter the land, and so the law is set forth again. Now, in both cases, the giving of the law is the same, and the purpose of it is the same in both cases. And this is vital for us to understand as we understand the context of the Ten Commandments. For both the Old Testament and the New Testament, for both Israel at Sinai and Israel as they prepare to enter the land, the Ten Commandments were never given as a system of salvation. They were never given as a means by which Israel might earn God's favor in order to be saved, as we'll see when we look at the prologue of the Ten Commandments next week. And just the opposite is the case, in fact. God gives them his laws precisely because they already have been redeemed. Notice the order here: redemption, then law. That's going to be vital for our study. And so the Ten Commandments were set forth to Israel and all the laws that flow from them, first to point us to Christ, but also to give the people a rule of how they were to love God. Now, thinking about our context versus Israel's context leads us to what is known by theologians as the indicative imperative structure of redemption. The indicative imperative structure of redemption. Now, again, I can hear your minds turning and you say it's far too early for such things like that. Let us wake up a little bit before you start going off into theological rabbit trails. Let me say to you, this distinction is vital to understand not only the Ten Commandments, but the gospel itself. Let me unpack what the indicative imperative structure is. And if you understand it, you'll avoid antinomianism, which is a large word that simply means lawlessness, the teaching that because we're saved by grace, we don't ever need to obey God, or we don't need to obey in the way he commands. We'll avoid that on the one hand, as well as legalism on the other, the teaching that we're saved by our works or by how we perform. These are the twin dangers in every age for every Christian. Legalism on the one hand, teaching that you're saved by your works, or antinomianism on the other, teaching that you can live as you please because you've been saved by grace. Now, indicative imperative structure. First of all, if you're a grammarian, an indicative statement, of course, is simply a statement of a fact about a state of affairs, a principle, a fact of where we are. Let me put it this way. Here's an indicative statement. I am at Penny Road Elementary School. That's an indicative statement. It indicates something about where I am, what I'm doing, or a state of affairs. It's not a command. It's not a question. It indicates something. Turning our attention to the indicative imperative structure as it relates to theology, we can put it this way. An indicative statement in the Bible is a statement about what God has done for us. It's a statement about what God has done for us. It is the opposite, therefore, of a command, but a statement of God's activity for his people. Now, then, by contrast, of course, an imperative statement is a statement of command. Go to the store and buy some milk is an imperative statement, or more precisely, two imperatives. Go to the store and buy some milk. Now, again, as that relates to theology, we see all kinds of imperatives, especially in the gospel. What does Jesus say when he emerges in Mark chapter 1 to begin his public ministry? Repent and believe the gospel. Two imperatives. Repent and believe. Now, what does all this have to do with the Ten Commandments? As we'll see as we begin their study next week, especially looking at the prologue, the Ten Commandments, in fact, follow this paradigm. It begins with an indicative statement. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's not an imperative. That's not a commandment. That's a statement of God's activity. Only then, after that prologue, do we see the imperatives of the Ten Commandments. This is why it always rankles me when I see Ten Commandments posted in public without the prologue. My friends, whatever the posting of the Ten Commandments are without the prologue, it's not a Christian posting of the Ten Commandments. If you don't have the prologue, you'll never understand the Ten Commandments because all you'll have are imperatives. And if all you have are imperatives, you don't have salvation. Because none of us can keep God's law, as we'll see. Now, as I mentioned, the gospel follows this same pattern. We can do no better than the wonderful summary of J. Gresham Machen. He put it this way. He said, the gospel does not begin with an imperative, but listen to his wording here. It begins with a triumphant indicative. A triumphant indicative. What did Machen mean? Well, he looked to Luke's gospel and he said, notice how the gospel in the new covenant begins, the new covenant era, as it were, when God fulfills all his promises. What does he say? Unto you this day a Savior is born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. That's the indicative. Then and only then does repent and believe follow. That's why Machen said the gospel begins with a triumphant indicative of what God has done. And notice, my friends, how Paul's letters follow this exact same structure. Look at what Paul does, for instance, in Romans chapter 6. I've wondered if you've ever noticed that for 6 chapters and 10 verses, there's not a single imperative in the book of Romans. Not a single command until you get to chapter 6 and verse 11. All it is a detailing of indicatives of what God has done in sending Christ. The same thing in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. Not a single command, not a single imperative, only an indicative after indicative of what God has done for us. You see, that's the structure of redemption. And my friends, if we reverse this structure, if we do anything and monkey with this and put imperatives before indicatives or only imperatives, we lose the gospel. And this is the way it was for the Israelites. They were to obey because they were redeemed. They were not to obey in order to be redeemed. That's reversing the indicative imperative structure. Same thing for us. We are called to obey God because we are saved. We do not obey him in order to be saved. That's why we can never reverse these things. The Ten Commandments are never a way to earn God's favor. They are simply a way for us to order our lives because we have God's favor in Christ. That's what the Ten Commandments are for Israel and for us. Second of all, then, the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the Ten Commandments. Not only have theologians divided the law into 3 separate categories of moral, civil, and ceremonial, when it comes to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the theologians have also divided that into 3 sections, as it were, or 3 uses of the law. This is also very important for us to understand. 3 uses of the law. Traditionally, we find those set forth by Calvin, but shared by Luther and the other reformers. The first use of the law that Calvin outlined and the other reformers following Scripture is that the Ten Commandments are a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Or we could call this the pedagogical use of the law. Again, I hear you saying, there you go, those words again. All we mean is this, that the law is a teacher or a mirror to show us our sin and drive us to Christ. That's the first use of the law. It shows us our sin. So why Paul says, I would not knowing what coveting was if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law brings out the heinous nature of our sin. It shows us our sin. It shows us how far short we fall of keeping God's law. And therefore, it's a mirror for our sin. It's a schoolmaster. It leads us to Christ. The second use of the law is that of a restraint upon sin. And that is this. God, in his common grace, restrains sinful mankind so that even though men are totally depraved, they are not utterly depraved. That is, even as wretched as our world is and is full of sin, it's not as bad as it could be, which is frightening. And the law acts as a restraint upon sin. Even wicked men will sometimes refrain from murder, from taking God's name in vain, from profaning the Sabbath. Even those who are unregenerate can still show some of the law written upon their hearts, and the influence of God's law upon society acts as a restraint against sin. How thankful we ought to be for that in our day of moral relativism, which says that anything and everything goes. Despite even things like Miley Cyrus and Robin Thicke on the Video Music Awards of MTV, with the deplorable scene that happened last Lord's Day evening on that channel, even then there's still restraint upon sin, beloved. It's been fascinating to watch the fallout of that this week, has it not? If you've read any of the commentators, both liberal and conservative, neither one of them, first of all, saw that they'd violated the moral law of God by that performance being on the Lord's Day. But less and less did we see any kind of discussion of how immoral those acts were. Still, though, people were outraged. Why? Because of the law restraining sin upon society. It's good for us to remember those things and just to see that God has been merciful to us in his common grace. The third use of the law is that it is a standard of sanctification. That is, the law teaches us how we are to live for Christ. It teaches us what we are to strive after, what we are to aim for. It's a standard of our sanctification, our being continually conformed to the image of Christ. This is why Paul could write in Romans 7 in verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The law is good. That's what we want to emphasize when we think about these three uses of the law: as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, as a restraint upon sin, and as a standard of sanctification. Now, I think it should be clear by this point that the ultimate purpose of the Ten Commandments is to point us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were originally given to Israel, who is the Son of God, as it were. Deuteronomy 4:23, "Let my firstborn son go." Yet he's a type of Christ to come, the true Israel, the Son of God himself. Thus, the Ten Commandments find their meaning in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me unpack that a little bit for you. Consider the first use of the law. The Ten Commandments show us God's moral perfection. They show us how holy is his character, how perfect, how righteous he is, and how far short we fall of such moral perfection. No one here can say that he or she has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, or strength. Everyone here is guilty of theft, whether in thought, word, or deed. Maybe you've never embezzled, but perhaps you've taken a few paper clips from the office without letting your boss know. Maybe you've told the quote-unquote little white lie. All of us are guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. Everyone here has been sinfully angry. We've all broken them in some way. But not Jesus. You see, that's what the law points us to as we look through the Ten Commandments. They point us to Christ, who kept every single one of the Ten Commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed every day of his life. Isn't that what he meant when he said to his Father before the crucifixion, "I finished the work you have given me to do"? John 17 and verse 4. You see, Jesus loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. He even loved his enemies, who were his neighbors, perfectly. He kept the whole law in every way, every day, all the time, perfectly, every single step of his life. So the Ten Commandments point us to Christ. And therefore the law, again, is not something we ought to be afraid of, because it's fulfilled in Christ. And so we ought not to see the law of God as something that should cause us great angst if we're Christians, or as something that kind of is a moral straitjacket for us, or as a bunch of rules. Rather, we ought to see it for what it was originally meant to be in Eden, and then after the fall, restored to us and made better in Christ. It's the law of liberty. Isn't that what James calls it? The perfect law of liberty. And one of the greatest lies that Satan has foisted upon modern people is that lawlessness brings liberty. That the more freedom you have from any kind of moral restraint, the better your life will be. My friends, our society is reaping the fruits of such a lie. Isn't that what he told Eve? Didn't he tell Eve, "God's laws are harsh. He's a God who's not generous to you. He's restricted you." And he said that same lie to men and women ever since. But my friends, without the guardrails of God's law around our lives, we will plunge off the highway of life into a cliff of chaos, if I could put it that way. God's law is far from being any kind of a moral straitjacket. It's a law of liberty. And it only becomes a law of liberty to us, friends, if we've been released from the penalty of our sin in Christ. You see, if you're not a Christian, if you're outside God's covenant of grace, you haven't repented and believed the gospel, then it is a law of bondage to you. It shows you your sin. It shows you how far short of God's glory you fall. You see, if you're not a Christian, you can never say to somebody who presents the gospel to you, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." As we'll see as we go through the Ten Commandments, God trumpets to you, "No, you're not." Nobody here is a good person by nature. Nobody's innocent. All of us are guilty. And all of us, when we look at God's perfection in his law, ought to fall down on our knees and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm nothing like this." We say, though, in Christ, with David, Oh, how I love thy law, Psalm 119 and 97. You see, once Christ redeems us, we can also say with the Apostle John that his commandments are not burdensome to us, 1 John 5 and verse 3. You see, in Christ we become exactly what God has called us to be, those who strive after law-keeping precisely because it's been kept perfectly for us by Christ. And that, therefore, that brings us to our third and final point, Jesus and the Ten Commandments. And we need to understand, therefore, how Jesus transforms these Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments were never given to the Israelites as a system of salvation, whereby if they kept them, somehow God would save them. The Ten Commandments cannot save us precisely because they were never meant to serve that purpose. The law is not a means to gaining eternal life. They were meant in part, as I said, to point us to Christ, and we need to see how that is so. As we've been seeing in our evening sermon series, Jesus is the new Israel. He's the true Son of God. He's the one who fulfills everything that was pointed forward to in the Old Testament. He's the last man, the second Adam. And he perfectly fulfills all the Ten Commandments. And since Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the Ten Commandments for us, his people, then we don't need, again, to fear them anymore. We ought rather to rejoice in them. You see, the law condemns us as Sabbath breakers, as those who've gone constantly astray from God's law, and yet Jesus will transform the Ten Commandments for us as one who fulfills them and keeps them. And what does God do for us in Christ then, beloved, by transforming the Ten Commandments? He sends Jesus to perfectly fulfill that law that he has put forth in the covenant of works. He has perfectly fulfilled the substance of every single one of these laws. He comes forth to do that for us. And then God accounts that perfect law-keeping to our accounts when we come to faith in Christ. And let me say this to you, put it this way. If somebody asks you, are you perfect in God's sight? Your answer ought always and everywhere, if you're a Christian, to be yes. Because it's not your law-keeping that merits God's favor. God looks upon Christ and sees you. So wherever you've fallen short of the Ten Commandments, not only do you have forgiveness of sins, you also have Christ's perfect record of law-keeping accounted as your own, and God treats you as if you perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments in Christ. And you'll say to me, well, I don't do that. In fact, there's times I don't even feel like keeping the law. Again, I remind you, Jesus has saved us not because we kept the law, but in order that we might begin to strive after keeping the law. That's what he does for us. That's how he transforms the Ten Commandments. That's why you don't need to fear them anymore, but look at them as the goal for which you're striving after. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you've never kept any of these. Even as a Christian, you fall so far short, and so do I. We're condemned every time we read the law of God week by week here in our worship service. We see how sinful we are, and that precisely is why we need Christ. That's precisely why we must flee to him constantly and never imagine that our law-keeping, imperfect, stained with sin as it is, without any kind of righteousness of our own, we must constantly come to Christ and say, you're it, you're all, you're the only hope I have. Again, simply to summarize how Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments. Let me put it this way. I said it before, I'll say it again. You are not saved by keeping the law. You are saved to keep the law. That's how we could summarize how Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments. He saves us not by law keeping, but to law keeping. And even he provides the grace to do that through his Spirit. And then, as Jesus, we think about Jesus transforming the Ten Commandments, we need to see how this is so worked out concretely. And I think the paradigm given by John Fesco is very good. He puts it this way. In Christ, we see that the law is broken, fulfilled, and applied. Let me unpack that. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. Everybody in here, in thought, word, and deed, every day of your life. You're that guilty. You're that bad in God's sight apart from Christ. And let me say to you, until you own that, salvation will never make any sense to you. Grace will never be precious to you, and worship will be the most boring thing you engage in, because you don't have any real sense of the appreciation of what God has saved you from. We'll talk about that in a moment as we look at evangelism and how it's done today. But the first thing you have to see is that we've all broken the Ten Commandments. But as I've been at pains to show you, Christ has fulfilled them. Every single one of them. Every wayward thought, every little peccadillo, Christ has atoned for our sins in breaking the Ten Commandments. That's one side of the equation. The other side is he's perfectly kept the law. And therefore, the law is broken, it's fulfilled in Christ, and now in Christ, by us, it's applied to our daily lives. You see, the law shows us Christ's perfect righteousness, and it calls us to strive after that. And therefore, because of Christ, the law can be called a rule of love for us. Isn't that how our Savior summarized the law? What are the two? What is the greatest commandment? How does he summarize the Ten Commandments? Our duties towards God are what? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandments 1 through 4. And then you will love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 5 through 10. And so the law becomes a rule of love for us. So Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments by showing us how deep love must go. He perfectly loved his Father and his law to the point of death for lawbreakers. And that leads naturally, of course, to what he's done for us. He perfectly loved lawbreakers, his enemies like us, to the point of death, giving us a pattern, giving us the way to show us how we ought to live with one another in union with him. This is why, my friends, if somebody tells you that grace is unmerited favor, I want to say that's an adequate but very imperfect definition of grace. It's good as far as it goes. But we need to put it more strongly as the law shows us. You see, grace is not unmerited favor. When we look at the law of God, we realize that grace is demerited favor. We're not neutral. We're all lawbreakers. It's not like, as the old illustration goes, you're sitting on the street corner and this is how grace is defined. Somebody comes and gives you $1,000. That's unmerited favor. Let me put it stronger and change the illustration a little bit. It would be as if you were sitting on the street corner, beat up to the point of death, took the $1,000 from that person, spit in their face, and then ran away. And then that person comes and says, "You can keep it." See, that's what we've done to the Lord our God in our lawbreaking. We've become his enemies. We've demerited all his favor. There's nothing in us to commend us to him. We've all broken every one of his laws. We're all horribly guilty. And only in Christ do we find the relief we need. Therefore, let's summarize it this way. If we would understand the Ten Commandments, if we would understand Christianity in general, my hope and prayer for you is that you understand the indicative, imperative structure of redemption. As one theologian put it, these twin concepts, the indicative and the imperative, are irreversible and inseparable. If you reverse them, you get legalism. You get an arid legalism, if I could put it that way. You get a non-gospel. You get salvation by law-keeping, which is no salvation at all because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. That's what happens if you reverse the indicative and imperative. If you separate them, you get a linguine-spined antinomianism. You get a wishy-washy brand of Christianity that says it doesn't matter how you live, do as you please. After all, we're saved by grace. Twin problems in the church, both solved by keeping the structure firmly in mind. But my friends, what ought this structure to do? Should it just be a theological concept you understand? No, my friends, it's the very gospel itself. You see what God does for us? This is what the law will show us. Though we are so stained by sin, though we are so guilty, God doesn't say, "Clean yourself up, make yourself more acceptable, and then I'll love you." He says, "I love you, therefore I will clean you up. Therefore I will work obedience in you. Therefore I will bring you to myself. I will do all this for you when you aren't even looking for it. When you want nothing to do with me, I want everything to do with you," is what God says. When you're at your worst, Christ is at his best. When you fail by breaking every one of God's laws, Christ says to you, "I've perfectly obeyed all of them. Come to me." Why would you suffer the law's condemnation, as we just sang? Come and drink freely of the water of life. Come to Christ and understand that it's first and foremost God's activity that defines the gospel, not your law keeping, because you and I don't have any. We need to get rid of that self-deception that says we're better than anybody else. Don't you see how this transforms how you relate with everybody? With God, first and foremost? when you see that he's not an angry father in the sky who hates you, but a loving God who kills his son for you, so far and so deep and so great is his love, a loving God who sends his son to perfectly obey because he knows rebels like you and I can't. And don't you see how that will translate into how you treat other people? Will there be any room for self-righteousness in somebody who knows and sees something of the depth of his or her law-breaking? Will you ever think you're better than somebody else once you look at the full depth of the Ten Commandments? No. You'll see over and over again how imperfect you are, how flawed, how sinful, and how perfect Christ is, how willing and able he is to save sinners, how much he pours out his grace upon you. And therefore, friends, we ought to let the Ten Commandments transform our evangelism. What do we hear today? The four spiritual laws. Or, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. My friends, if you start your evangelism that way, do you know what you've done? You've come to people who have no concept of a creator, holy God that overrules their lives. You've come to people who think that it's God's duty to bless them. You've come to people who think that they are owed something by God and he better make me happy or I'm not going to worship him. That is not the way God expects us to evangelize. Rather, what we ought to do with patience, forbearance, gentleness, and long-suffering is to tell people the truth because we love them. Therefore, our evangelism ought to be first use of the law evangelism. We ought to lead with the fact that God is holy, and his Ten Commandments show that. And instead of saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we ought to say, have you loved something else more than God? Have you worshipped the way he's commanded you to worship? Have you ever profaned his name in life or in conduct or in thought? Have you profaned his holy day? Have you always honored those in authority? Have you ever been angry with somebody? Have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever coveted or stolen in your mind or wished somebody didn't have what they had? Have you lied? Have you wished you had something that wasn't yours? You go through those questions, my friends, and you will find very quickly that people will admit to you that they are idolatrous, lying, coveting, lustful thieves. Then what remains of the purported claim to be a good person? You see, the law has to show us our sin, and that's where our evangelism must begin. We don't go and water down this truth because, let me put it, as a dear friend of mine put it to me once, as we were talking about some evangelism he was engaging in with a coworker, he said to his coworker in his wonderful South Carolina way, he said, I got to get you lost before I get you saved. What he meant by that is, I have to show you the seriousness of your sin by the law. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. You must start with the creation of God by all things and therefore all men accountable to him. And the law setting forth the perfection of God's demands upon all people, everywhere. And only then can you say to somebody, now because of Christ, you don't need to fear the penalty of the law. He perfectly took it upon himself, and you will be forgiven if you come to him. And if you come to Christ, yes, God does love you and has a wonderful plan for your life that includes suffering and trials. We'll talk about that in another occasion. But first and foremost, we never lead with that. We lead with the fact that every person you come in contact with, I don't care how nice that person looks, how good of a neighbor that person is, how good of a coworker, father, parent, friend, brother, sister, whatever. If that person is outside of Christ, he or she is guilty of breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, God's wrath rests upon him. And the only way to appease God's wrath is through faith in Christ, the perfect law keeper. And therefore, finally, I hope our study of the Ten Commandments engenders, gives, fosters a new love and rejoicing in your hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law, Paul tells us in Romans 10, for all those who believe. He's its purpose. He's what everything in the law points to. And when you understand that, Christ becomes so much more precious. Maybe you're here this morning as a lawbreaker and you know it. Maybe you're here as somebody who realizes, yes, I fall so far short of what God demands of me. And maybe you think that God, therefore, is punishing you or keeping his distance from you. Rather, he's coming to you He's bridging the gap between you and He and saying, come to Christ. And if you are in Christ, He says, rest in Him. He's good enough. You're not. I know you're not. He is. He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's transformed the law into a law of liberty and a law of love. He's the one whom we need. He's the one to whom the Ten Commandments point us. So I pray we have a fresh love for Christ, a fresh joy in what He's done, that we walk forth each week seeing where we've broken the Ten Commandments, where Christ has fulfilled them, and where now we, in union with Him, can begin to apply them to our lives for the glory of God, to be salt and light in this world.